Happy New Year, everybody. It's great to see you. I will say it's hard to root against a Wilson, but today I am. Some of you understand what I mean by that. You know, we're starting a new series today, and in this series, we're going to be wrestling with some questions, and probably some questions that you have asked or struggled with. Perhaps maybe you are right now. And I want to say up front that what I'm going to share with you over this month of January in this series may not be completely satisfying. And I'm okay with that because I'm not sure you're going to go anywhere to find the answers to some of these questions that I would say would completely satisfy you. I've wrestled with many of them for 50 years, and I'm not completely satisfied with the answers that I receive. But I would also say that God is not always inclined to completely satisfy us. He doesn't give us every answer that we want. He doesn't explain himself many times the way we would desire. Have you ever experienced that? You know, God, if you could just clue me in here as to exactly what you're thinking, what you're doing, because of course what that means is I would do it differently. You're wrong, I'm right, which is silly when we think about it. God, you're wrong, I'm right. Do it my way. Sometimes we can fall into that kind of thinking. But I think we've all experienced those times where we might have felt like God just hasn't given us enough. And I don't mean in material possessions or supply or provision. I just mean enough. He hasn't revealed enough to us. And we'd love to know more. We'd love to know more in this particular circumstance. We'd love to know the answer to the why question. Have you ever wrestled with the why question? God, why? Why does this happen? Why did you allow that? Why did this take place? And usually, in those circumstances, it's usually not good things. I mean, I guess every once in a while, God might just tremendously bless us, and we might say, why? You know, I don't deserve this, maybe. But usually when we're asking the why question, it's because we feel like God's done something that we don't like. And we're almost demanding this answer, like, you need to answer to me. And I want to say it up front, it's pretty clear. And if you read the book of Job, which is probably the epitome of this kind, these kinds of questions, Job questions God repeatedly, like 30 chapters worth. I know his friends are in there too, but it's a long conversation. Well, it's actually a long monologue. And then when God shows up, he doesn't really answer Job's question. He just shows up. And in our lives, sometimes we don't get the answers that we're looking for. But I think we all long for that time when God shows up, when he just reveals that he is present. And perhaps the two greatest things, that he is able and that he cares. Because I think at the root of all of us, when it comes down to belief about God, not just for us sitting here, but for the people that we interact with at our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, when you boil it all down to questions about God, it usually comes to these two things. Is he able, and does he care? And we wrestle with how those things fit with what we experience in our lives. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Are you feeling that perhaps right now about a certain situation or something that's going on in your life where God has not come through for you the way that you believe that he should have? And I'm not really even meaning this in like a selfish way, like even something where you're like, it's just clear that this would be good, that this is just a good thing, and just God doesn't seem to be doing it. Just interacted with a couple just before this service started. He made a trip to go visit, be it actually at a funeral service for a baby that was born, lived for 6 hours, and then died. What must those parents be thinking? They're followers of Jesus. Do you ever ask those questions? Have you ever been disappointed with God? Are we even allowed to say that? Are we allowed to say, I'm disappointed with God? I'm upset by what God has done or what God has not done. Is that something we're allowed to do? I think if we look at the scriptures, and just before we dive into the passage we're going to be in, I just want to do like a little sampling, because I think what we're going to find is we are. It's actually okay. Think about Abraham. If you're familiar with the Bible story at all, some of these names will make sense. If not, I'll try to give you some background. He was a guy who was promised many descendants and a land. God made some tremendous promises to him. He waited till he was 100 years old to have his child. Sarah was 90. Now, miracle, sure, but that's a lot of waiting. How many times did he look towards heaven and said, "You promised, but I'm past the time when it could happen." And by the way, our land, when he died, he basically owned a burial plot that he'd purchased for his wife Sarah when he passed away. That was the only part of the land that was his. And yet God had said, "I'm going to give you a land, you and your descendants." Joseph is a guy who does the right thing. When someone else's wife comes on to him, he says no and runs away. Great strategy, by the way. Just in case you need to know that. Runs away. Ends up, she lies about him. He gets thrown in prison. He does the right thing and ends up in jail for a minimum of 2 years. Could be as many as a dozen years. We're not exactly sure how long he was in there for something that he didn't do. When he's sitting in that prison, wondering, "God, where are you? Have you forgotten about me?" Or what about Moses? He tries to rescue his people. He tries to do the right thing, to do what he believes perhaps God wants him to do, only to be rejected by his own people, and now he's forced to flee and live in the wilderness for 40 years. Talk about disappointment. David, he's told he's going to be king several times. And then he has to wait about 15 years or so while the current king tries to kill him repeatedly. "God, you said, but my experience is..." You can read about it in some of the Psalms where David very honestly asked questions like, "God, where are you? God, why are you silent? God, why are you not showing up? God, why are you allowing these people who do bad things to do them and good people to suffer?" He asked so many of the same questions that we ask as well. How about Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, all women of faith who couldn't have children, which in a culture that was kind of the epitome of a married woman, was to be able to bear children for the family. That was just so significant, and yet they were unable to do that until God finally granted them the opportunity. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, Job, perhaps the poster child of disappointment, right? If you read that book, just the first chapter, it's overwhelming. This guy's singled out because he's considered to be one of, if not the most righteous man on the earth at the time. He's fully devoted to God. That is not in question. And yet God allows him to lose his home, his business, his wealth, his family, and his own health. Chapter after chapter of Job saying, "God, why? Where are you? Answer me." You see, you could say that the Bible is filled with people who experience disappointment. The Bible is not this picture of people where everything works out, all right? The Bible is filled with stories of people who had every reason to look towards heaven and say, "God, I'm disappointed. I don't understand what you're doing or why you're doing it." Who felt like they were wandering in the dark with no light at the end of the tunnel, no hope. Now, sure, sometimes, and just true with us, we end up in situations because of our own choices. We kind of put ourselves there. But many times in these stories, they didn't. They did the right thing and had negative consequences take place. And probably you have too. So I guess what I'm saying to start us off is, if you ever have been disappointed with God, or if you are right now, you're in good company. You're not alone. Probably more people sitting around you than you realize may be feeling some of those same things. And certainly we see that expressed in the scriptures. Now, to be fair and balanced, because I don't want to just give half the story, many of these, if not all of these individuals, also saw God do some pretty amazing things through them. So it wasn't as if their life was all bad. And for us, I think we can relate. If we're honest, we say, no, we have been blessed. We've received good things from God. And many of us could attest to it. We really believe we've seen God work very clearly in our lives for good. So we don't want to discount all of that. But when we're in a dark or difficult place, it's sometimes hard to see or remember what God has done in the good side. So in this series, we're going to meet some people who experienced hardships, who struggled with their faith, who didn't understand what God was doing, or they didn't understand what God was not doing. And we're going to learn from them. And so to start us off, today we're going to meet a dad who has a young son. And it's a dad who loves his son very much. And so I think many of us, if you've had children or just have children in your life that you care about, you can understand perhaps this man's perspective and the life that perhaps he went through. So in Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to be. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. If you don't, page 1000 is where the story is. Of Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and introduce ourselves to this man. Story starts with this. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. It sounds like we're stepping into the middle of something. We kind of are. So it's important to understand when they came to the other disciples. There's been a separation. There's 9 disciples who are interacting with the religious leaders, and it sounds like it's not going well. They're having some form of argument. 3 disciples have been with Jesus, and they've just been on what we call, it wasn't called this then, but we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And that word simply means it's a place where Jesus took them, and then he allowed these 3 guys to see himself in his glorious state. He kind of peeled back and allowed them to see what he really is. And they got to see a picture of Jesus that really no one else got to see like this. So if you ever wanted a time where they were clearly demonstrated, this guy is different, this guy, there's something special about him, it was in this experience. 3 got to experience it, 9 didn't. And there's a difference that's going to appear here. I think these stories are put next to each other for a reason. So maybe 3 come down this mountain with confidence. Jesus is the guy. We just saw something amazing. Yeah, you know, and the other 9 are at the bottom saying, where's Jesus? We need help. They're debating with the religious leaders, and they're not particularly perhaps doing well. The religious leaders would have known the scriptures inside and out, and they had it out for Jesus. Well, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, we're not sure if it's because Jesus still has some after effect of the transfiguration or just because he's known as a person who heals people and they just wanted to go and be around him, kind of like a surprise appearance, like, oh, there's Jesus, and they all kind of take off to go see him. So now this question is going to come up. Jesus, verse 16, what are you arguing with them about, he asked. So he asked the 9, what are you arguing with the religious leaders about? The fact that there's an argument is not a surprise to Jesus, but in this case, all right, what's the topic this time? What is it that you're arguing about? Well, they don't answer, but a man in the crowd does. And in verse 17, he says, teacher, I brought you my son, and here's the situation, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, some of you, as I read that description of what this boy was experiencing, some of those sound familiar to you because it's very similar to what we know today as epilepsy. Epilepsy has symptoms that are very similar to this. And so I want to be clear, there are times in our lives where we may have things happen that are due to natural causes, we might say. But there is also a spiritual realm. And there are times where that spiritual realm impacts probably way more than we know or recognize the world in which we live, this kind of physical world that we can see and touch and feel. And this is one of those situations. We're not told how they know that this is from a spirit, demonic side, when caused by this. But they're confident that that's the reason why this boy is suffering as he is. Now, they've brought this son to Jesus. That's what the dad's intention was, because he probably had heard of what Jesus has been able to do. And yet, when he comes, Jesus isn't there. But 9 of the disciples are there. And in that day, it would be understood that the teacher would often train his followers to do the same things that the teacher did. So it wouldn't be unexpected for the dad to then say, okay, well, can you guys help me? You know, and it seemed as if they tried. In fact, he says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. There was effort made, and yet it was unsuccessful. So think about where this father is at this point in time. He's desperate for his son, and yet now one more attempt to find healing, to find restoration, has failed. Now, Jesus has given his disciples authority to deal with the demonic. He's done that earlier in the scriptures, so this is something that technically they should have been able to deal with, but they struggled in this area. Jesus' response, verse 19, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, who is he talking to? Most likely the religious leaders who were there and the others in the crowd who are once more looking for some dynamic sign, saying, if you just do one more miracle, Jesus, then I'll believe. If you just perform one more thing, it was kind of like they wanted a show pony. Do a trick and then we'll buy in. And Jesus has already done miracle after miracle after miracle. The issue isn't that he hasn't proven himself. The issue is that they just don't want to believe. And so he calls them out on it, saying, here's one more situation where you want me to do what you want me to do. To say, they're all waiting to see. The disciples couldn't do it, but now here's Jesus. Can Jesus do this? And there are those in the crowd who are just wanting to see another dynamic event. But I think there's also an application to the disciples too, because as we're going to see, it's their faith and their application of their faith that's part of the problem here, and we'll get to that as we go through the story. And then Jesus says, bring the boy to me. So they brought him, verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. There's an instant reaction. As Jesus is observing this and people are around observing this, verse 21, he asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? How long have you had to live with this situation? How long, Dad, have you had to deal with this with your son? And the dad's response is, from childhood, he answered. It is often, and he adds some extra detail. I've dealt with this for a long time. We don't know how old this son is now, but from a very early age, this has become apparent, and the dad's had to be very engaged with this child's life, most likely the mother too. We're not told anything about her in this story. From childhood, he answered, and by the way, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Now, just imagine this as a dad. This is not a sudden thing. He's been dealing with this for years. So imagine the dad's life. Imagine the worry. You've constantly got to be vigilant with your son because you never know when something life-threatening could happen to him because of this thing that's inside him. Imagine just that worry constantly about the situation. I mean, you can imagine if you're a parent worrying about a child who's sick, who's just physically sick. But imagine knowing that there's a destructive force that wants to take your child's life and is actively engaged in seeking to do that. I know that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but that's what's happening here. And what must that dad's life have been like? Now, to balance that, I do find it interesting that as much as this demonic spirit would have wanted to destroy this boy is still here. He's been unsuccessful in his attempts to kill the boy. And I think partly because of the father's vigilance and efforts to save his son, but I think God also is bigger in this situation and has something better in mind for this boy. Imagine the judgment that he would receive. We may not understand this looking at the story, but it was often believed in that day that the sins of the parents would often be visited upon the next generation. And so even we see a story in the book of John where they meet this man born blind and the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was assumed if something was wrong with you that somebody sinned somewhere and this was a consequence of it. It could have been you, could have been your parents, it could have been anything. So imagine living in that kind of a culture and your son is demonstrating these kinds of characteristics and the looks you might, oh my goodness, I wonder what you must have done to have a son like that. Maybe he's young enough that they didn't blame the child himself. But can you imagine living with that in a constant society on a constant basis? Imagine the judgment. Imagine the looks. And imagine the attempts that must have already been made to set him free. I got to believe that this dad, this isn't the first attempt he's making to try to find relief for his son. I would imagine that every opportunity he hears about, he tracks it down. He goes, he tries to get somebody who could help him. Exorcisms were not unknown in this day. There were those who performed them. You could go to that person and often pay them a fee, and they would perform that service for you or attempt to perform that service for you. And there's all kinds of ways that people would seek to do that, many of them completely off the wall. But I could imagine that perhaps he's gone down some of those roads, and as he comes to this next with some hope, you know, I've heard success stories. Maybe this is the time. And he comes to the disciples, and they're not able to do it. Imagine his hope just like a balloon, just deflating, saying, oh, just one more time of disappointment. Hope is fading. And you can see it in what he says. Because he says it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. We're desperate here. I don't know what else to do. And then he goes on to say, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Do you hear the doubt? Do you hear it? If you can do anything. Your guys couldn't. But, you know, here you're here now. Let's try. I've been disappointed so many times, but maybe, perhaps, there's that seed of hope that maybe this would be the time. Doubt in Jesus' power, if you can do anything. Maybe the question is simply, nobody can do anything. Nobody's stronger than this thing. Nobody can defeat this. Maybe it's just a power question, and you can't. Okay. But you also hear him question something else, because he says, take pity on us and help us. Now, it's a plea, but I think it underwrites a question we all have. If you can do something, then compassion and care would almost dictate or mandate that you would, right? How could you stand there if you can do something and not? So if you can, if you're able, then naturally it flows into the "and you would," right? Have you ever been there? God, I believe you're able. I read your word. I see the miracles you've done. I can't believe that what I'm going through, you can't handle, you can't change. And so I'm also read all through your word that you care about people. And I've been taught that in church and everywhere I've gone that talks about God, he loves us and all of that stuff. But, you know, I'm in the situation that if you can do something and you're not, I don't know how to deal with that. Because to me, a loving person would fix this if they could. And you're just not. He's dealing with the same questions that we deal with. Jesus responds in verse 23. If you can, said Jesus. He catches it. If you can, he hears the doubt in the man's voice. But he also wants to fan into flame that little bit of hope, that little bit of faith. Everything is possible for one who believes. This is not a power question. This is not that I can't. Everything's possible, but I'm asking for you to give some faith. I'm asking for you to believe. And believe what? That's what I want to know. Everything's possible for him who believes. Believes what? Just believes that good things happen? Is this the power of positive thinking? If I just believe enough, it's going to happen? We know situations where that's just not true. In fact, we know of religious situations where that's not true, where belief is so strong that God will heal somebody, and so no medicine is applied, no hospitalization, no none of the things that we've learned and studied and trained that I believe are also gifts from God to promote healing and strength, and many of you are involved in the medical field and promote those things. But there are churches and those who are taught that if you go to a hospital or if you go to a doctor, that's a lack of faith. You need to have faith in God to heal your child. And I was reading a study that has gone through the number of deaths that have happened because of people who are just unwilling to involve simple medicines that would have helped their children. And that's sad to me. Now, that's so because they believe I just have to have enough faith. And if I have enough faith, God will do it. And then God doesn't do it. And they're left devastated with often a death in their family. It's not going to be all about how much faith I have. But Jesus does want me to trust him. What Jesus was simply saying was, trust me. Trust me. It's not like generating some amount of faith that you're going to build up in yourself, but just trust me. Just reach out in some way and come to me with your questions and trust me. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of my favorite statements in the Bible because I so relate to this. I so relate to this. So many times in my prayer, I'll start with, God, I trust you. I believe you. Help me trust you more. Because I know if pushed in certain areas, my trust begins to run out. It begins to grow thin. And I begin to doubt who God is or what he can do or his care for me. Circumstances begin to push us in that arena. And instead, I want, God, help me. Help me even in my faith. You want me to have faith. I realize I even need your help to have that faith. I can't even have the faith you want me to have on my own. I need you to even help me with that. And thankfully, he's willing to do that. I love the honesty of this man's cry. I do believe. I want to believe. I so want it, but help me overcome my doubt and what I'm going through. This paradox. I do, but I don't. I believe, but I'm struggling. So when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. He is going to do something to demonstrate his power and his concern. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. There's a clear command from Jesus and a clear reaction from the spiritual world. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. It's interesting, probably that boy was looking the most peaceful he'd ever looked in his life. So much so that he looked like he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. And in that moment, not only was a boy's life restored, but a father's hope and faith was restored. He saw Jesus do what he so wanted Jesus to do. He saw that Jesus was able and he saw that Jesus cared. And he saw it demonstrated right in front of him as Jesus set this boy's life free. Verse 28, kind of an epilogue. Jesus goes inside. His disciples have been watching this whole thing, and I think this is the nine who tried and failed. Now Jesus does it, you know, pretty simply. And they're like, they come to him like, you told us, you know, you gave us authority to do this. We tried to do this. We couldn't do it. You could. What was the problem? Why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer, or some of your translations may say by prayer and fasting. And here's the caution I want to give. This is not about methodology. This is not about saying the right things or using the right instruments. This is about relying on the power of God and not your own. Prayer and fasting were elements, especially the idea of prayer. It was an expression of dependence upon God. Somehow these nine guys had got wrapped up in a methodology or in their own strength and tried to do something that took the power of God to accomplish, and they failed. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, you always need to remember that if you're going to do my work, you have to do it dependent upon me. Later on, when Jesus is with these same guys in the upper room, and he talks about this analogy of a vine and a branch, he says, I'm the vine, you guys are the branches. If you try to do stuff without being connected to me, you're going to do nothing. I think in their minds, some of them went right back to here. Oh yeah, we tried to accomplish something without really relying on Jesus' power. And boy, that didn't get us anywhere. We need to constantly remind ourselves, this is not about us or our ability or our methodology or what exactly I say or what exactly I do. It's about a reliance upon the power of God to accomplish the work of God. It was a lesson for them as well. So the dad got his miracle. His hope is restored. His faith is renewed. We're not told anything else about him. We don't know, but we can only imagine his life was changed, as was his son's in that moment. But what about us? You see, I already kind of know where some of you are going. You could say, yeah, I get it. This story ends happily. Like the guy went through his doubt, he went through his difficulty, but in the end, God showed up. And God healed his son, and he gets to go home with a son that's healed. You don't understand, I'm still waiting. I'm still asking God to do whatever it is you want God to do. I'm still knocking on the door. I've been waiting for a year or 2 years or 10 years or decades. And I haven't seen God show up like this. And I'm beginning to doubt, just like this dad did, his power or his goodness. Because I can't understand how a God who is powerful and good could allow this to happen. And welcome to the human condition. That is the struggle. That is the struggle that so many have and say, if that's what God is like, if God won't stop that, or if God will allow that, then I want nothing to do with that God because he can't be good. Or if he's good and he really cares, then he must not be powerful because a God moved by compassion would not just allow something like that to happen if he could stop it. Does this sound familiar? The people you're interacting with on a regular basis have these kinds of questions, and so do we. And here's where I told you that all my answers aren't going to be completely satisfying. Because at the end of the day, we don't have a completely satisfying answer in the way that people want. But it doesn't mean that we can't continue to hold these truths in the tension of not understanding why God doesn't apply his power and goodness the way we might want him to, in the timing that we might want him to, in certain situations. And my encouragement today is not that we're going to have the answer of why God doesn't do it, or why God does do it, depending on the situation, but that we would go back and remind ourselves of who God is. And that we would learn more and more of how to trust God with our questions, not because God has resolved all of our questions. Because I'm telling you, those who have walked with God for years, and I'll tell you the story of my mom over this series. One of the things she said I'll never forget, as she went through some difficult days, she said, "I've found that the longer I've walked with God, the less he reveals himself as clearly as he used to. It's as if he wants me to trust him more. And he wants me to trust him without the easy answers. He wants me to trust him without seeing him work in dynamic ways the way I would like him to work." But she reminded herself of what God has done in the past and of who he is. And she learned with her questions and with her struggle to trust him in those situations. Because what does God want? Remember last week? God wants our faith. He wants us to trust him more than anything else. That's what he wants. And trust is built when we don't have easy answers. That's when we have to decide, do I trust God or don't I? The book of Job, the only question we wrestle with, we know what happens in the beginning. We know what happens at the end. We see the picture of heaven where the dialogue between God and Satan going on. We're insiders in that story. Job doesn't know any of that. The question of the book of Job is, will Job continue to trust God? That's the question of the book of Job. And the answer is, with all his questions, with all his doubts, he hangs in there. And he continues to trust this God who has hurt him incredibly, believing that God is able and that God is good. Would we do the same thing? Many of us are waiting. We're waiting for God to do what we would like him to do. And I don't know when you'll get your miracle. I don't know what that's going to look like. That's not answers that I have to give you. I know that there's a glorious future ahead. We looked at that last week. I know that whatever this world throws at us and whatever we go through won't be able to compare with the glory that we will experience one day. That's true and real. And I look forward to that in God's time. But I know it's hard to wait. And so while you wait, would you ask God to help you to continue to believe? Would you say what this man says, I do believe. I've seen you work too many times to think you're just not there. But I am struggling in my belief, and I need you to help me to believe. God, I want to trust you. Would you come alongside me and help me to do that in the waiting? And then act accordingly. And while you wait, remind yourself of what God has done to show his power and his care. Remind yourself of what God has done to show his power and his care. And as I said last week, to me there is no greater place for us to go to remind ourselves of both of those things, where God's power and his care came together most beautifully, most significantly, than at the cross and at the empty tomb. That is the ultimate reminder for us of who Jesus is and his ability and his compassion. And so as we take communion today, which we're going to do in just a couple of minutes, my hope will be that this will be a reminder to us, not to answer all of our questions, but to go back and reassure us of God's power and goodness, and that that will be expressed in our lives, even though we don't know when in our certain situation, and we don't always know how. The cross answers our greatest questions about God. Is God able, and does God care? And so whether it be in your life today, or the people that you interact with, you're not going to be able to answer their question of why God isn't acting in a certain way. You're not going to be able to do that. But what you can do is say, this is what I know about God. And you take them back to the cross. And you talk to them about what Jesus did at the cross. Because that's where we have set our hope. That is the anchor for the hope that we have. Everything flows out of that, a cross and an empty tomb. And so as we prepare to take communion, here's what I encourage you to do. Here's how we're going to do it this morning. We're going to distribute both of the elements, one right after another, and I encourage you just to hold them or put them in the, you know, the pew in front of you, the rack there for a little while. We'll take them. I'll come back and lead us in taking them together. There's going to be some scriptures that scroll on the screen that I just want to encourage you to read and think about. There's going to be three about God's power and three about God's goodness and compassion, Jesus especially, and just allow those truths to flood through your mind. Then we're going to play a song that I hope will help us to remember and reflect on as we communicate back with God, and that's a time for you to kind of think back and reflect back to God, pray, interact with Him about this, what we've just talked about this morning. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Be brave enough to acknowledge your doubt to God. Be brave enough to say to Him, you know, I'm disappointed right now. I have doubts in this area. I'm struggling. He can handle it. He already knows. You're not being disrespectful in voicing that honestly. Others in Scripture did it. We have models of it. But then ask Him to help you with those doubts and struggles, to continue to trust Him in His goodness and to remind you of His goodness and of His power. As that song is playing. As that song's done, I'll come back up, lead us in taking the elements, and then we'll close out our whole service with another song that the team will lead us in. So that's a little bit of where we're going and how we're going to do it. But let me pray, and then we're going to distribute the elements. Jesus, these are big questions for us. I recognize that You see the whole picture. You know how it all fits together. We acknowledge that this morning. But we don't. And You know we don't. You know we can't see the whole picture. You, I believe, understand that we would have doubts and struggles. But in the midst of that, You continue to whisper to us, trust Me. Trust Me. I am good and I am able. And so, Lord, now in this time, may we be reminded of why we can trust You as we're reminded of the cross and of the empty tomb. And may we ask for Your help in expressing faith in the midst of our questions and struggles, so that You would be honored and glorified by that, which is what You deserve. And then equip us to be able to share that with other people that we interact with. To be careful not to try to answer questions that we can't, but to provide the reason for the hope that we have. That in a world that can be very dark and very difficult, there is a light, there is a hope. And hope has a name, and His name is Jesus. And that's why we come to You. So Lord, would You allow this time to be really meaningful in our lives? I know there's some really serious stuff that's going on, and I don't know all the situations and all the things, but people, I just know the human condition. And I pray that You would use this time in our hearts and lives to retune us, as Alex said, to refocus us on who You are, and that would be enough for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's distribute the elements. The greatest enemy that we ever face is death. Humanly speaking, we haven't been able to figure it out. We may be able to delay it, but we can't prevent it. Jesus willingly gave His life, but then demonstrated the power that none of us have, a power this universe has never seen, to take that life back again, to come back from the grave 3 days later. There is no doubt that God is powerful. And He did it because He loves us. He didn't have to give His life for us. He was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. But He gave Himself for us because we needed a Savior. We needed someone to rescue us. And out of His compassion and love and grace and mercy and all of those things that also make up who God is, he reached down from heaven to rescue us. The perfect power and love of God came together beautifully in those moments when Jesus was on the cross and in that time when Jesus rose from the grave. And so in whatever it is that you're facing now, where you wonder, Jesus, are you able? Can you do this? I think most of us in this room probably don't struggle as much with that one. We're convinced that he can. I mean, after all, if he made the universe, he could probably fix my problem. But I think we struggle more with, I know you can, but you're not. And that makes me wonder if you really care. And if that's where you are this morning, I pray that this time has been encouraging and helped to redirect you back to a God who loves you, and understands that you can't see the whole picture, but asks you to trust him in the meantime. And as I look at these elements, as I literally look at these elements, a reminder of Jesus giving his body and his blood for us, as I force myself to stare and look at them, I can't get around the fact that a God who doesn't love me wouldn't do this for me. He loves me, and he loves you too. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, as you take communion, can you do it with a reaffirmation that, God, help me to trust you more in all of those situations for your honor and for your glory? Let's take together. Jesus, you know that this world can be very dark. You lived here. You experienced the worst that humanity had to offer. When an innocent and loving one who created all of us was beaten and scorned and mocked and ultimately brutally executed for no crime that you had committed. You took all of that and from the cross you said, Father, forgive them. You demonstrated love even when you were being unloved in the worst way. And 3 days later, you demonstrated a power that this world had never seen. When you came out of that grave and you live now victorious over sin and death. That is true. And because that is true, we have hope. We have hope in times of darkness. And Lord, would you clear our eyes to see the light, to reach out in faith to you, even asking you to increase our faith, to help us in our unbelief, in our doubt, in our struggle, knowing, understanding that we're there, and graciously leading us along. In our times of waiting, grant us the ability to continue to trust you. In our times of pain and suffering, when you seem distant and silent, remind us that you're near, you're close, even though you may not be doing what we want you to do. And thank you. Thank you for demonstrating your power and your love in very tangible ways, the greatest of which is the cross. And it's through you and through you alone that we can experience the true hope of this universe. And so as we sing this last song, Lord, as we close out this time together, may we sing it with hearts of faith, trusting you in your goodness and your power. And for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to encourage you as you leave. I know sometimes when you're maybe feeling like your faith is struggling, it's helpful to pray with somebody. I just want to make myself available. I'll be down here. I want to invite some of our elders to just come up front. If that's just something you want to do, we're here. We're available. We'd love to do that with you. But have a great week. And remember, God is able, and he loves you more than you can imagine. Have a good week.